Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Jonah. Jonah's found in the Minor Prophets, four short chapters. We'll be reading the entirety of the first chapter of this book. And please stand with me as we read the Word of God. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. As I've been reading through Jonah, I've been thinking about how much this short little book has to say to us about the great commission that God has given to the church, the mission that we have to disciple the nations. This book presents the mission of the prophet to take the word of God to the nations, quite unique in the Old Testament. And so in this book, we learn much about the God we worship. We learn much about the mission that we have to call others to faith and repentance, but more importantly, we learn quite a few things about ourselves as well, and we find that the book of Jonah isn't just about the Ninevites, about God and his mercy to the Ninevites, but also Jonah himself, as this first chapter makes quite clear. A big part of this book is about the need for God's servant Jonah to also receive mercy and grace. Jonah's in need of salvation just as much as the people of Nineveh are. And that basic fact about Jonah is one of the most important lessons that we can learn as we read this book. It drives us to an appreciation and an adoration of God and how merciful he actually is. And it drives us, with this thankfulness, to go out and share that mercy with others. That's what it should do. And I want you to note something about Jonah. If you look at the fourth chapter of the book, in verse 11, it's the very last verse of Jonah. And Jonah ends with a question. Doesn't really have a proper fitting conclusion in our minds. It ends with this strange question. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand and also much cattle? Might seem rather strange to end a book with a question. Why would you end a book without a proper conclusion? At least in our minds, we usually want, the end. Jonah went back to his home. He repented. We don't have any of that. Instead, we have this question at the very end of the book. But that question's there for a reason. It's no accident. There wasn't supposed to be a Jonah 5. The question is there to ask you, the reader, the very same question, or you, the listener, the very same question. In other words, you're to put yourself in the shoes of Jonah, who's looking out over Nineveh, which has not been destroyed, and then ask yourself the question, do you have the same sort of compassion, the same sort of mercy that our God had upon them? And we'll get to that question eventually. If Lord willing, I'll be able to get to the end of Jonah here at some point. But for now, we're going to move on and consider Jonah 1 in particular. But we want to keep that question in mind as we read about what Jonah does here. Romans 15, verse 4 is a very important verse that tells us about how we should read and approach the Old Testament. It tells us that whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This is what the Old Testament is for us. Paul's actually saying that the Old Testament was written for you. The Old Testament was written for us. And so because of that, we need to approach Jonah seeking to receive instruction, to receive understanding, to receive hope in the gospel of Christ. Jonah gets right into it here with this running away from God. Jonah isn't your average rebel here. He's a prophet. He's one who is called to deliver the word of God to the people, a minister of God's word. This is the story of God's prophet running away from God. The man who had been divinely commissioned to be the mouthpiece of God is running away from his job. That's what this story is about here in the first chapter. And I want to give you a brief summary of what the book of Jonah as a whole is about. A general summary. And if you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to write down in particular. The primary purpose of the book of Jonah is to make us reflect on the compassionate character of God, and then to reflect on whether we ourselves demonstrate that same sort of compassion in our actions. This should lead us to be vehicles of compassion in the world that God has made and the world that God so deeply cares about. In other words, the book of Jonah asks us to consider whether we care for the people of the world that God has created as much as God cares for the people of the world. We also remember that our Lord Jesus Christ connected the work of Jonah to his own work. And we read that a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus said unto the Pharisees that he was going to give them the sign of Jonah. He wasn't going to give them the signs they wanted. He was going to give them the sign of Jonah. It says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, one greater than Jonah is here. So what's the connection? What's the connection between Jonah's work and Christ's work? Obviously, Christ was not swallowed by a fish, so there's some difference here. But apparently, just as Jonah symbolically experienced death, being cast into the sea, swallowed by the fish, and also a resurrection being brought out of that situation of death, so also Christ will experience death and rise again from the dead. So that's the first obvious connection. We should note in passing that our Lord teaches that this is a historical fact, right? He understands that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish and delivered onto dry land again. There's no question about that. But there's an additional connection that we shouldn't miss either. What else is connecting these two things? Well, we know that, first of all, Jonah was sent to the Gentiles, right? He went to these pagan people that had not received the word. Just as Jonah was delivered by the Lord to bring the message of God's judgment and mercy to the people of Nineveh, so also Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, will go and expand the blessings of salvation to all the nations, to all the peoples of the world. So Jonah's mission to the Gentiles is like a microcosm. It's a little mini version of Christ's work to take the message of the gospel, the message of salvation unto all the nations, which we continue today. Jesus himself spoke about how he was going to draw the earth, all the world, unto himself. In John 12, he says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying by what death he should die. So Jesus' death and resurrection signals the formal beginning of this mission to bring the word of God to the nations. What Jonah began so many centuries ago to the people of Nineveh continues to this day, all the way unto Elbert County, where we find ourselves right now. So it's my prayer that as you hear the word of God from Jonah, as we look at what Jonah did here and what God did in response, that we ourselves will grow in compassion, that we ourselves will grow in mercy to those who are in need of mercy just as we are. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 of Jonah chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So like other prophets before him, we usually read this introduction, right? It says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. And that's exactly what happens here. But there is something a little different. This command was a bit different than the other prophets. In fact, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that this command went far beyond what the prophets normally received. The other prophets of Israel and Judah would typically, first and foremost, prophesy to the people of God. That was their first calling. And they would prophesy against other nations too, right? If you flip through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there's all these prophecies of judgment against the nations that surrounded Israel. But they weren't usually called to go physically to those nations and preach judgment. You don't usually hear these stories of the prophets getting up and going directly to Babylon. Of course, Ezekiel was in Babylon, but you don't generally see them moving around like that. In other words, the prophets typically didn't need a passport to go from country to country to deliver their message. They would preach to the people of God salvation and judgment, both to the people of God and to the Gentile nations. So they weren't really like these itinerant preachers that went from place to place spreading the word from nation to nation. So what was so odd about this command is that Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh. He's supposed to go to a pagan place and deliver a message of judgment. Now, if you think about this, this is a particularly difficult command for the prophet to receive. I don't say that to downplay the challenges that the other prophets receive. No doubt they often face much persecution and trials and struggles themselves. We see that where they were often prophesying death and judgment to the kings of Israel and they were persecuted for it. But the prophets typically didn't have to go to the hostile pagan nation and declare these words. But this is what Jonah is called to do. This is what's so different about the calling of Jonah. So did Jonah preach to the people of Israel and Judah as well, particularly Israel? He did. The only other reference to Jonah in the Old Testament is found in 2 Kings chapter 14. So I invite you to turn to 2 Kings 14. And this is the only other thing we have about Jonah outside of what our Lord says in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, I believe. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 27. And as we look at what it says here about Jonah, I want to contrast that with this mission to Nineveh. In 2 Kings 14, we read, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So this is the only other mention of Jonah we get in the Old Testament. And what we see that Jonah is actually bringing these glad tidings to the people of Israel. He was in the northern kingdom. And you'll see that what actually happens is the borders of Israel are expanding. See that in verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain. This is a blessing of God. This is Israel expanding to former boundaries. The borders of Israel were enlarged almost to the proportion that they had during the reign of David and Solomon, which is the height of the kingdom. So this is a sign of blessing, a sign of mercy that Jonah is delivering to the people of God. But Jonah has a very different command now. He had brought this message of glad tidings to Israel. Maybe he had brought other messages of judgment. We don't have it recorded. But now he's to go to Nineveh. And he wasn't just to go on a sightseeing tour to see all the beautiful places, the lavish gardens, the palaces, and all these things. He was to go and to cry out against it. He was to preach against their evil. And you see that preposition against there. It says he was to preach against their evil, cry out against it. That is to say, his message was one that opposed what the people of Nineveh were doing. It wasn't a message of comfort and reassurance. It was a message that contained sharp words of warning and a clear proclamation of the wickedness that these people were engaged in. God takes sin seriously, and he took it so seriously that he's going to send Jonah to the people of Nineveh to do something about it. But Jonah doesn't want to go. We see that. He flees immediately in verse 3. He heads in the other direction. Why does Jonah not go? Well, apparently Jonah doesn't care enough about the people of Nineveh to go. If Jonah had truly loved the people of Nineveh, he would have wanted to go. He would have desired to go and to declare this message of judgment, knowing that God is also merciful and compassionate. Brothers and sisters, we find ourselves in the same situation, that there is sin and there is destruction around us. It's all around us in our society, and we should be driven out of love to say something about what is going on. No doubt the temptation might be to run and hide because of the persecution. We might be tempted to soften the message and tame it out a little bit to make it somewhat more palatable. Find some loopholes so we don't have to really say the most difficult thing. We're tempted to present sin as a little less ugly than it actually is. But this is not driven by love, is it? It's driven by fear of man. It's driven by fear. If we love those in the world around us, then we must preach. We must preach against their wickedness. Our message is a message that opposes what is going on around us. We preach a contrary message to the world. But we preach because of love. We preach because the love of Christ compels us to do so. The love of Christ compels us to say the hardest things to hard-hearted people. We can't be callous to the sin that is around us, recognizing just how awful it is. We have to cry out. We have to go and cry out against their evil. So Jonah here is called to be one of the first street preachers, and he doesn't want to go. He's called to be a street preacher to a very hostile people. And there was other obstacles in his way that might have prevented him from going. There was physical difficulties in going to Nineveh. If you look on the map, it's about 500 miles from where Jonah's at to get to Nineveh. That's a long walk if you don't have a plane ticket. And it's especially a long way to go when your prospects of success, from a human perspective, are rather low. You're thinking rejection is coming. Why not just stay here? And Nineveh is also described here as a great city. It's a massive city. While it was not actually the capital of the Assyrian Empire at this time, about 20, 30 years later it was still a very important city in the Empire of Assyria. You can get a sense for the grandeur and the glory of Nineveh if you look at some of the old pictures of the city walls. When Jessica and I were in London, we went to the British Museum, and if any of you have been to the British Museum, they have the actual walls of Nineveh lining a portion of the exhibits there. You can actually see the very walls that were there during the reign of Sennacherib, about 30 years after Jonah. Some of them probably were there when Jonah was there. But you see the glory of it. It's a lot like Babylon, one of the greatest of the ancient cities. Of course, the fact that the remnants of those walls now reside in the British Museum tells us something. Tells us that the empires of men come and go, right? They don't stay. And though we do see repentance in the people of Nineveh and Jonah, eventually Nineveh did fall because of its wickedness. In fact, the entire book of Nahum, another minor prophet, actually details that impending destruction upon the people of Nineveh that came years later. But for Jonah, this is like going to Times Square in New York City and getting up and starting to preach. You're going to get pushback right away. So Jonah was commanded to go to the least desirable city possible. He had the least desirable mission and call given to him. And this helps us to understand perhaps why he ran, though we'll see the real reason why he ran in just a little bit later. Looking at verse 3, we see Jonah's rebellion. Jonah runs. It says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So what's Jonah's response to God's command? Do exactly the opposite. The absolute contrary. Clearly, Jonah was no exemplary prophet here for us to follow. He received a direct command to prophesy to a specific people, and he turns tail and runs in the other direction. Now, why did Jonah do it? Why did he disobey? Well, I've given you some of the reasons that might have made it distasteful to go on such a journey. But ultimately, the reason that Jonah ran away, he actually tells us, so we don't really have to guess at it. In Jonah 4, verses 1 and 2, he tells us specifically why he ran away. So look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. This is after God had not destroyed Nineveh, as he had proclaimed in his message. And it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil." So Jonah knew that God was merciful. He knew he was gracious. He knew he was compassionate. And the last thing that Jonah wants is to see the people of Nineveh receive that mercy, that grace, that compassion. He doesn't want to even see them spared the judgment of God. This is one of the saddest things about Jonah. He fled because he did not want God to be merciful to those who needed mercy. And he wanted God to judge them, and that's exactly what his message was. You see later in chapter 3 when he preaches to the people of Nineveh that he did not preach a message of grace talking about how God was going to turn from destroying them. He never even mentioned any of that. But Jonah knew the character of God, even though he actually didn't say anything about that. He knew that God was so merciful, so compassionate, relents from evil, that he was just thinking, God's going to probably relent of the evil that I'm proclaiming. And so Jonah flees to Tarshish. Now, we don't know for sure where Tarshish was located. Many people think it was off the coast of Spain. Certainly it was at least in that direction, which gives you a sense that Jonah's destination is the other end of the world. The reason that Jonah goes to Tarshish is rather clear. If he goes to Tarshish, he's going to be in the farthest flung destination possible from obeying God. Tarshish isn't a particularly appropriate location if you want to throw a cog into the wheels of God's providence and say, no, this isn't going to work, God. It says, if I can just get to Tarshish, then there isn't a chance that I'll actually end up in Nineveh where I'm supposed to be. Now, Jonah could have just packed his bags and or just stay put right there in Israel and say, I'm not going, God. I'm not going to Nineveh. Why not just stay in your house and firmly determine that you're not going anywhere? But instead, Jonah had to do much more than that. He had to flee. He had to go in the other direction to flee the mission that God had appointed for him. He couldn't just stay put. That wasn't enough. He had to flee the very presence of God. So to flee from the presence of the Lord isn't to escape God's actual presence. I mean, Jonah's a prophet. He probably had read Psalm 139, which says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." Jonah knew that God could not be escaped. I'm sure Jonah's theology was straight enough to understand that this was how things work, but obviously his actions did not comport with what he knew. He did something contrary to what he knew. But more specifically, to flee from the presence of the Lord is in rebellion to turn away from the Lord, to flee communion with God. Of course, to flee the Holy Land, to flee the temple, to flee God's worship, to get as far away from God as possible, even though it's ultimately impossible. So when you choose to go against God's will, you have to not only not do what he says, but you got to go in the other direction. You got to flee. You got to rebel. Staying put won't work. You have to consciously ignore the reality of God's presence. This is what we do when we sin, when we determine that we will rebel against what God has commanded. Whenever you or I make a choice to fulfill our desires in our will instead of God's will, we flee from the presence of the Lord, just as Jonah did. You hide in the garden. You try to escape the eye of God. Now, you might scoff at Jonah's attempt to go to Tarshish, but as you know, we have all done the very same thing before, in a certain sense. So put the question to yourself, are you running from God? Is there a part of your life that you say, no, I'm going to flee the presence of the Lord right here. This one I will leave hidden. You think that maybe that one part of your life is outside of the purview of God and is impenetrable and that God cannot see or do anything about that. But in reality, you know that God is never absent. You can't hide anything from God. You can't actually flee from his presence. Well, what's the antidote to fleeing from the presence of the Lord as Jonah does? What is the antidote to trying to ignore God's presence when we sin? Well, the answer is we must embrace the presence of God. It's to live consciously and joyfully in the presence of God. The Reformers often called this coram Deo, to live before the face of God, recognizing his consistent, always present reality. See, the Christian life is meant to be lived in God's presence, and because you live life in God's presence, you're supposed to act differently, you're supposed to think differently, you're supposed to speak differently. And this is supposed to be a joyful thing that God is always with us, and that God always sees us, and that God always cares what we are doing. God isn't just Big Brother with security cameras around trying to look for every infraction and punish us at every turn. No, he's your Father. He's your Heavenly Father. We've been adopted into his family. And just as a father watches his children not to find them and punish every infraction possible, but rather to protect them, to guard them, to provide for them. We know it's irrational for a child to fear the eyes of their father and mother who are trying to protect them from danger. So we should not fear the watchful eye of our Father, but rather embrace the presence of God. We all understand that when someone important is in the room, people start to act differently. People change their behaviors in the presence of this individual. But how much more should that be the case when God is present in every conversation, in every situation? How that should produce not only joy, but also graveness and soberness and carefulness in the way that we act and think. A life that is coram Deo, lived before the face of God, is a life of integrity, consistency, and wholeness. We can always hide from others, but we can't hide from God, and so it's not worth trying to do so. To live a non-coram Deo life is effectively to deny reality, to pretend that things are really as they are not. It's like the child who covers his eyes, hoping that it will make him invisible to those who see him. But that's what sin and temptation does. It drives us to deny reality, to effectively forget the presence of the Lord, to change our theology for a moment, to think that he will not see and he will not hear and he will not know what we do. And this is what Jonah did. He embraced the irrational. He embraced something that he knew could not be true. Now, as you also think about why Jonah fled, why he didn't go, how he did not want the Ninevites to receive mercy, sometimes I see much of Jonah in myself, and I trust that you do sometimes as well. Sometimes we don't really care as we ought for those around us, for those that are outside of the walls of this church. And it seems like there are some groups and some ideologies and some movements that we just don't feel like we can really penetrate. We don't feel that we can do anything to change their minds and make any impact upon them. We tend to think, what good could I really do in that situation? How could I really preach to them, whether metaphorically or just speaking to them in general? How could I make any difference about telling them about the true and living God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins? But in saying these sorts of things, these are ultimately faithless things. These are not things that remember the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is there accompanying us as we go, then there is indeed hope, and there is no reason to fear those to whom we speak. But sometimes we don't care enough to even put our necks on the line for others. And this is what we see with Jonah. God calls each and every one of us to be the bearer of bad news and good news to this world. But we're supposed to be bearing good news as well, right? If you look in the Prairie Times, we just put an ad in the Prairie Times the last 2 months, which is the magazine, or I guess the newspaper that distributes throughout all of Elbert County, and we put our first two ads in there. And the first one we put in there starts at the very top, and it says, "We have some bad news," period. And then it describes, the bad news is the world is full of sin and destruction and problems and death and all these things. But then it goes on to say, we also have good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. And then it asks, are you going to live with the bad news or embrace the good news? And then it says we preach the good news every week at Reformation Church. That's what we're doing. We're saying we got some bad news. The bad news is really bad. Jonah had bad news for the Ninevites. But we also have good news. We have a hope that we share with others. And so don't forget that in all of your crying out against the world, and no doubt there's a lot of things to cry out against, we do so for the sake of mercy and compassion. You don't stand against abortion, greed, homosexuality, adultery, divorce, deception, just because you're a saint and you know those things are wrong. You stand against those things because you hate the idea that thousands of people would perish around you and have no hope of receiving the mercy that you have received. Yes, you should cry out against the wickedness of the world, but you should do so with mercy and with compassion. So verse 4, we see God's response. Jonah flees. He leaves the mission that God had called him to. Verse 4 says that the Lord sent out a great wind unto the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, what if you were God in this situation? You have your prophet. You've told him what to do. He turns tail and does exactly the opposite. Why not just find another prophet? Why not just get Isaiah, who said, "Here I am, send me." There was seemingly more willing people who could have done this work that Jonah was supposed to do. But God apparently wanted Jonah to do this. Perhaps you would have given up on Jonah right here, but that's not God's way. God doesn't give up on Jonah right here. Even here, with Jonah's rebellion, we see the grace of God in sending this storm to stop him from his way. Not only could God have gotten another prophet, he could have brought Jonah back, swiftly punished him, and then got another prophet, right? He could have killed Jonah right there in the ocean. But God, instead, he sets the very wind and the waves in action to bring Jonah back. He's pulling back the sinner by means of a very powerful force. Jonah was going to fulfill the mission whether he liked it or not. And that's why God intervened. So what we see here is that God can use messengers that say, "Here I am, send me." Or he can take them literally kicking and screaming and use them still. Jonah apparently was part of the second group, right? So whatever God commands us to do, our attempts to flee those responsibilities is ultimately futile. God can't be stopped by us running in the opposite direction. And God got Jonah's attention. Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He even tells them that. But to escape the awful reality of what he was doing, he had gone down into the bottom of the boat and fallen asleep. And if you look at the text again, you'll see, verse 3, it says, Jonah went down to Joppa. And then it says he went down into the boat. And before you know it, he went down into the ocean. And before you know it, he went down into the belly of the fish. You see this downward descent that Jonah is going through. It's clear that the book is supposed to tell us that he is going the wrong direction. So once the mariners get Jonah awake, they cast lots to determine just who is responsible for this. It's obviously not an ordinary storm. The mariners seem to understand that there was divine action behind these things. This is a special storm. So they cast lots to find the guilty party, and the lot falls upon Jonah. And then Jonah's exposure, when they realize who it is, leads to some questioning. They say, "Tell us, for whose cause is this evil upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What's thy country, and of what people art thou?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." It's fascinating that they're having this questioning thing when the ship's about to break up, but apparently they understood this was important to identify who this guy is. And Jonah admits, I'm a follower of the living and true God. Of course, the mariners apparently believed in many gods. It says they were crying out to all their different gods. But Jonah knows, and he actually says clearly here, that God is the one who made the sea and the dry land. Again, Jonah's confessing good theology, bad actions here. Now, the mariners, they don't want to do any bloodshed when Jonah suggests getting thrown overboard. That's murder to them. But there isn't any other way. God's going to have his prophet Jonah, and Jonah seemed to understand that. Jonah wasn't going to Tarshish. He was going to Nineveh. And so what the mariners do in response to this great storm is they fear God exceedingly. Here's the irony, the first irony of the book of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go to a pagan nation and preach the word of God to see them repent. And here he's got pagan sailors repenting while he's rebelling. And we see that again once he goes to Nineveh. The people repent, and he's rebelling still. This should get us to reflect a little bit. When we see the repentance of others, when we see that God has been merciful to the people we didn't really expect he was going to be merciful to, wow, we need to think about God's mercy to us once again and not forget from where we have come. So then verse 17, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So God was committed to the mission that he had given Jonah. He appoints a fish to deliver him back in the appropriate direction. Now, going back to what our Lord says in Matthew 12, to bring it back to our Lord Jesus Christ, he says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That is, the point at the end is, one greater than Jonah, the prophet, has come. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. The question that we must ask ourselves in our generation is, if the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, then one who is much greater is here, one whose judgment is much greater, and even whose mercy is much greater is here. What will we do in light of that person who is before us? So we see here that Jonah had run from God. Jonah ran, set himself in opposition to God's commands, and thought that if he physically distanced himself as much as possible from what God had told him to do, that he would not have to do it. And that's the epitome of sin. We turn in the other direction. We hide. We cover ourselves, trying to get away. So how do you know when you're running and hiding from God? How do you identify this in the way that you yourself think and act? Well, first of all, you run and hide when you banish what you clearly know about God's word from your mind. When you're in this situation of temptation and you know what God says about this, you understand what his command is. But instead, you intentionally banish that from your mind and you turn and you run in the opposite direction. You take what you know and you intentionally forget it. That's what Jonah did here. But remember what Hebrews 4:13 says about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 4:13, "There's neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So we cannot hide from this God. So what shall we do in response? As I said earlier, we must live coram Deo. We must live before the face of God. First of all, we should live consciously in the presence of God. We should recognize his presence at all times. We need to first of all affirm that God knows, hears, and sees all things, that he is with us. And as a loving parent keeps an eye on his children, so our God our Father keeps an eye on us for our own good. So we should embrace this presence of God. Secondly, we should live humbly in the presence of God, with humility before him. And that means that we recognize our failings, we confess our sins in humility to our God. And then thirdly, we should live joyfully because of this presence. It is a wonderful thing that our Father is with us wherever we go. This is a blessing and should result in true joy that God is with us and we are with him when we walk in faith and repentance with him. And so let us never forget also that part of our life calling, as it was for Jonah, was to speak out against the evil of the world. And if we live willingly and joyfully in the presence of God, and our hearts are filled with love for others, then we should be eager to proclaim and cry out against the evil that is around us out of compassion and mercy and love. So let us pray. Father in heaven, you have not sent Jonah to us, and we're not the people of Nineveh, alienated from the hope of your word. You have given to us your Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our teacher. He teaches us the way of salvation. He calls us to repentance and grants us the hope of eternal life. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not reject this message, that we would not reject the one who is greater than Jonah, who is here with us. But may we willingly and from the heart believe you. May we obey you. May we not run from your presence in rebellion, but instead live consciously and joyfully before you. For the glory of your name, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.